You know, the church secretary took a Sunday morning phone call, and the voice on the other end said, "I don't want to come to church anymore. It's boring. Nobody likes me. It's just really hard." The church secretary replied, "You really need to come, Pastor. You're preaching this morning." That is not a true story. That's not a true story. That's not Richie calling this morning and saying that. He's gone. As I mentioned earlier, I'm really blessed to be with you all again and to share something from God's Word with you that I pray that at the end of the message, we can take this and just grow. As one of my mentors said to me early on, you might not remember the sermon every week, just like you don't remember what you had for dinner the other day, but you remember that you were fed. And that is my prayer for us this morning, that we get just a good meal and be able to have it nourish our bodies. So today I want to talk about story. You know, anybody fresh out of a literature class, composition, anybody here? Not me, but anybody. You know, this first slide I want to put up is a pyramid called Gustav Freytag, and he lived in the late 1800s. And I hope this stays together today, guys. I almost fell down. But Gustav, where did Gustav go? Does he come back up? Okay, so Gustav Freytag is one that he developed the pyramid, the storytelling. There we go. You see that first line there is exposition. Exposition is the setting the scene, setting the characters. The writer introduces all of these things and provides a description, the background and such. Then you have an inciting incident happen. And something happens to begin the action. It kind of starts it right off. And the beginning of the main conflict usually. Sometimes it's called the complication. Then we have rising action. And these are the things that the story builds. It gets more exciting and you start going, wow, where's this going? This is just the most amazing story ever. And then you reach the climax, which is the greatest tension in a story and the most exciting event. It's the thing that the rising action builds up and then it's going to have the falling action. These events happen as the result and you kind of know the story's going to end pretty soon. And then you have resolution. The character solves the main problem, or someone solves it for him or her. And then you have a French term called the denouement. And I don't speak French, but I can make it sound pretty sometimes. But that is the ending, basically. It's any remaining secrets or questions or things that they're all resolved. The characters explained by the author and so on and so on. So that is basically Freytag's pyramid. Thank you, Gustav. Another one of my favorite stories, and take any story, but it's probably been referenced, I know, by Richie, because it's a favorite of his too. It's the story of It's a Wonderful Life. And I know what you're saying. Phil, you preached here last summer, and you used a Christmas verse, or a Christmas example, and we're not thinking about Christmas right now. Well, It's a Wonderful Life is not just a Christmas movie. For those of you that have seen it, and for those of you that have not, I will not hold it against you. But I recommend it. Put it on your viewing list. It's centered on the fictitious character of George Bailey. And George Bailey, by the way, is number 9 out of 50 screen heroes. So he's in the top 10, so you need to check it out. George Bailey is a character that is seemingly never satisfied with his life. The guy cannot catch a break, right? He's done some truly wonderful things in his life, but his big dreams never seem to materialize. He spends a lot of time looking at the things that he doesn't have. He's always wanting more out of his life. He longs to make his mark in the world. He wants to travel. He wants to build bridges. He wants to go to college. But he spends his time watching others, his brother go to college, his friend Sam Wainwright, hee-haw, goes and makes money. George is stuck in Bedford Falls. He doesn't realize what a blessed and wonderful life he really has. He doesn't see it, and it leaves him frustrated. He's discontented. Well, like George, our psalm this morning is kind of thinking that he cannot catch a break either. He's looking out at the world and the world system, and he's bombarded of sights of people doing well for themselves, people outside of Israel, outside of God's covenant, and they seemingly aren't facing any problems. He's lost. He's unsure of where God exactly is. Why are these people walking around and getting away with it and doing evil things? Where's the justice, God? He's questioning where God is. He's very confused. And like George, is he just going to give up? Will he leave all he knows to be true and to join in with them? Is living a godly life worthwhile, or is it just a waste of time? Let's read these first three verses. Truly God is good to Israel, for those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word that brings light to us, Lord, that reminds us that of your truth. And God, we need truth in a world that is full of falsehood and lies and the things that we see around us. God, would you come this morning? Would you teach us? Would you allow us to experience you in a fresh new way? God, would you feed us? We thank you for doing that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, another literary trick is called foreshadowing. That is the a device that hints on the things that which is to come. Okay, so there's tons of them in stories all over the place. So my first story is the foreshadowing of the Wizard of Oz, and I have a picture of that, and that is. Miss Gulch is shown changing into a witch. You want to click that one more time? You see, like, you know, as the tornado's coming, and I'm sorry for the reality of this example this morning after the evening we had last night. I'm thankful to see you all here. Hopefully everyone's okay. Last night was kind of interesting. But the Wizard of Oz, yeah, here we are. And she changes into that witch, kind of. It kind of foreshadows of her dream sequence. The next one's from the movie Bambi, and Bambi's mother teaches Bambi the dangers of man encroaching on the forest and the dangers that was going to be. And I don't want to be a spoiler alert, but, you know, she's eventually, any children in here, you know, Bambi's mom, she dies. And my last one is one of my other favorite films, Back to the Future. This has numerous foreshadowing, and you can spend out. There's websites devoted to all of the little ins and outs. There's games developed of alternate realities of Back to the Future. I didn't find that out until this week, and I might spend some time doing that in my spare time. But Mr. Strickland here is telling Marty, if you continue to hang around with Doc, something bad is going to happen. And what happens? He continues to hang around with Doc, and something bad does indeed happen. That is foreshadowing. Well, for Asaph, he is a Levite. He's a leader of David's choir at the Tent of Meeting prior to the Temple of Solomon, obviously, if he's with David. He's a churchman. He's educated. He's bringing music to bring praise to the Lord. And this is a psalm of great honesty and openness. And one commentator states, Asaph has given us a psalm notable of its realism regarding what life is truly like. You want some straight talk about life and its problems, I would recommend you read the Psalms and read this one, and we're going to do that today. But he's foreshadowing here. He's telling us, he's stating the truth. He's a believer in Yahweh. God is good to Israel, those who are pure in heart. He knows the way of the Lord. He knows what he's been taught. Let me tell you, a story is his foreshadowing, basically, in these first three verses, in how I almost lost it. Yes, God is good, but I almost missed it. He's saying, learn something from me here. My heart became impure. This is his testimony. We know he's a believer, as he mentions Israel. But what is it saying to those who are impure of heart? God's good to those that have a pure heart, but to those that are impure of heart, God is not very good. We can draw that conclusion. And by the way, the heart will occur six times in this psalm. Proverbs 4:23 warns us to guard our heart because it is the wellspring of life. Our heart is where the center of our lives are. It's where we're orientated to God. It's from which where a person does all their thinking and feeling and choosing. God wants to know where your heart is all the time. Is it a place where truth is dwelling? Or is it a place that is in need of constant filling? In verse 2, he says, I almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. It's very accurate here. We could say in our modern day, backslidden. Think of that term. This is very unexpected. Wintertime, I think we all can identify of times where we're maybe have walked. Maybe some of you have terribly fallen on the ice and fallen down. It's very sudden. You don't expect it. It's kind of where Asaph is going here. You're walking outside, car, the dog, the library, and the next moment, you never know what hit you. Remember, Asaph is saying, I have clarity now. But let me tell you what can happen. And he uses some language here. It says, almost, nearly slipped. He didn't fall so far away that he wasn't able to come back. It's a warning shot. Verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy is the feeling of discontentedness. It's a resentful longing. It's brought on by someone that someone else's possession or their fortune or qualities. It's something that you desire so greatly that you don't have. Think of George Bailey, maybe. What makes a person envious? Asaph does indeed give us a clue. He's making judgments on what he saw. What he saw the wicked doing. Can we always trust what we see? We say the phrase, seeing is believing. And a lot of times it is, but sometimes, think of the times where you see something and it's not true. There's illusions out there. There's things that are tricking us. The things that we see going on around us. Think of several witnesses to a car accident. They're most likely going to give a different testimony as to what they actually saw. Was it a blue car? Was it a gray car? Think too of a jury of the majority of them making reaching a verdict. And there are one or two people that are just not with them. They don't have that majority. They saw things differently. They heard things differently. But there's also that where they can be swayed to be coming around to their sides. We cannot always trust what we see. And Asaph is saying, this is what I saw. He stated the truth. God is good to his people. And truth will often come into conflict with our experiences, past, present, future. And if we let our experiences of the world dictate our thoughts and our lives, and like Asaph, we're going to be in for some rough sailing. We begin to look at what we don't have instead of what we do have. So we have, that's our exposition. And we're going to have some rising action here. Everything is going to be leading up toward a climax now. So he's very perplexed at what's going on around him. And we're going to pick up verse 4 through 15, and we're going to go through these kind of quick. Okay? Let me ask you, what do you do with your walk when it's frustrating? You don't get the answers to your situation. And it can lead us to foolish thinking. Poor me, why do I do all this stuff? Why does it really matter? Verse 4 says, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're never hungry. They're never suffering of that. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're healthy. They're good looking. He never sees them suffer from sickness. And the only thing that plagues them is their eventual death. But their lives are lived in peace. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as the others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They don't have a care in the world. They have all the modern conveniences. They have the best health care. Their lives are virtually trouble-free. They know the good doctors, the good politicians. They can get them out of trouble. They're very well connected. In verse 6, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. They're looked up to while they're looking down at other people. Their violence is their garment. It says, violence is like accepted and revered. It's nothing is going to pass too shocking for the people out there. Verse 7, Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly, ridiculousness, getting all they want, very self-indulgent. They go without anything they need. And verse 8 through 11 is dealing with speech. Scoffers, speakers of malice. Verse 8 says, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? How does God know? Their tongues are ever the measurement of character, right, in Scripture. It's what comes out of the heart of a man. You can tell, Jesus tells us in Mark 7. They're setting their mouths against heaven as if they know it all. They have the ability to speak and get people to follow them. The more people they get to follow them, they can be appreciated more. They celebrate the number of followers. The more you can influence people, the more influence you have, the more money you get, and so on and so on. The more you can do with your life. And how does God know? He certainly isn't here. They know it all. They have free speech. Who's listening to me? I can do anything I want because God just does not exist. Well, I would argue that they're certainly not thinking about God. The Bible calls that person a fool. Psalm 53:1 says, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And then we come to verse 12. It's kind of a summary statement. Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease, and they always increase in riches. They're living it up. They're having the time of their lives. Looks like they're having fun. While I'm left to draw some, what we would tell Asaph is you're drawing wrong conclusions. Because what does he say now in verse 13 and 14? All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. You get the attitude here? Poor me. I'm doing this all in vain. I got nothing to show for it. I am frustrated. It's all about me. This is the root of the problem for Asaph. When we take our eyes off what God is doing, his holiness, his attributes, this is what you begin to feel. You start to say, well, you start to get clouded and you start seeing things differently. Have you been here? Here I am, maybe you're thinking, keeping up appearances at church or out in my job. I just cannot catch a break. I'm stressed out. I'm overworked. I can't motivate my family. My friends seem to just have it better. Maybe I should just sleep in on a Sunday morning. And it seems I'm being punished for trying to do good. There's so many injustices in this world. What does it matter if I do anything? There's so many people out there making money. They're living it up. Nothing seems to matter. Let's do a self-check this morning. Quite possibly, you may be sharing in some of these attitudes. Maybe so. Are you seeking to live your life suffering-free? And when things go south, what is your reaction? I read an article lately that says that the average American owns 300,000 items. I just counted the things in my closet, like all of my... I actually just started to do this, and I never made 300,000, thankfully. But I just kind of counted like all of the shirts and sweaters and pants and things that I have. The average American owns 300,000 items. I haven't made it yet, but I'm counting. The average American woman, and I'm sorry, ladies, for picking on you. The average American woman owns 30 outfits, one for each day of the month. In 1930, that figure was 9. 9 outfits. 1.2 trillion is spent on non-essential goods. Non-essential means things that we don't need. 1.2 trillion. Think of all that money. Over the course of our lifetime, we will spend a total of 3,680 hours or 153 days searching for misplaced items. 153 days of our lives going, where are my keys? Where's my cell phone? That's crazy. Phones, keys. Oh, wait. The research found out we lose up to 9 items every day. 9 items. Really? 9 items. We lose it every day. We just... Phones, keys, sunglasses, and paperwork are topping that list. Do we have too much? Is that the case? And let me ask, are you boastful or prideful about the things in life that are happening to you? Yes, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. But are you confessing with your lips that Jesus is Lord and your actions are really displaying that that's not true? Are you seeking to take control of your life? Are you relinquishing that control to God? How about some interesting situations that I think maybe some of us can identify with here? And what is our reaction? Where does our speech go? Where do our thoughts go when you're late for an appointment? You're rushing around or you're out somewhere and your kids start acting up in public. That's a tough one. Your house is a mess. It's been that way for like 2 weeks. And your friends just say, hey, we're going to drop by on a Friday. And you're getting off work late. What do you come home and say? If you got teenagers like me, you're like, come on. It's not always God-honoring. Maybe you've received a phone call that an aging parent has again taken a fall. It's frustrating. Life situations definitely have a way of challenging our faith. Most of you know that I spent some time in Italy working in a church planting situation. And there was a time where I was out of control with my ministry. And I say out of control, but I didn't like doing anything illegal or anything, thankfully. But I was frustrated with the way things were going. I was frustrated with leadership. I was frustrated with the time it was taking. I was frustrated with a move. My kids were getting older, and you know, just throw all that in. And I just remember I was on the two of my good friends and mentors and counseled me, and I remember saying to them, I just don't think going to sit on some mountaintop or some go staring at the sea is really going to help me. I said those exact words. I continued on for a bit more. I grew more frustrated with my life and my ministry. And then I heard about a retreat, and guess where that was taking place? It was in the Italian Alps. And it was a 4-day hike up into the mountains. It included 2 days of camping and fasting in solitude. I went with my wife, Donna. We didn't even stay in the same tent. It was total solitude. And I was drinking water like out of a spring, just a brook. That was my meal for 2 days. You know, that's what it took for God to get a hold of me, the mountainside and his word. So I'd say never say never. I encourage you today, do a self-check of where you're at in this area. It's easy to read scripture and say, yeah, that's them out there, but we don't internalize it. We don't often say, hey, how am I setting my mouth against heaven? How am I falling? Take a check today. Ask God what it's like. Maybe, God, what's it going to take for me to no longer act like a fool? Or God, I want my faith to be real. I want to live like a believer. Where do I need to go to make that happen? Let's get back to Asaph. He's going to do something pretty clear here. Okay? Verse 15. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. That's one thing he does pretty well here. What do we do oftentimes when things are like bugging us? We tell somebody else about it, right? We're just going to dump on them. Like, just listen to me and my problems. We often, you know, we can tweet it, we Facebook it, we share it, we blog it, whatever. We call about it. Misery loves company, right? And in this case, though, Asaph is keeping it to himself. And so should we. We take our eyes off God, once again, we start comparing ourselves to this world. We invariably fill our lives with things or relationships. Just a few weeks ago, Richie preached on idolatry. Some of that stuff's still sitting with me. One of the things was the Calvin quote that man's heart is a continuous factory of idols. Man, we can churn them out, right? We just fill up that hole. We could just sit there and just, you know, maybe, you know, we do it invariably. We just don't think about it all the time, but we're filling our heart. We're trying to fill our problem up with things of this world. And what happens when sometimes when they get taken away? Do you remember what Richie led us to? The insecurity, the worry, and the rage was number two. And then despair. Like, how can I get rid of this? Like, this is just the despair. The idolatry, it equals discontentedness. It's no accident that Paul said to Timothy in chapter 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not enough just to be godly. You need to have the contentedness to know that you are God's. Sometimes we forget our calling, right? We forget what God wants for us. We think if we can get something out of Christianity, we get saved, we find a great church, we work so hard, when it doesn't get well, we get discontented as well, right? So we're going to put Freytag back up there. So we've got to the exposition. There's our rising action, the complication. And God doesn't want us to do just things, right? He wants us to reach the climax of the story. And in our case today, what's the climax of the story? He said, verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. This verse, this wearisome or trouble, it's that unsatisfied feeling of being on a treadmill. It's kind of what the language is saying here. You know, you just don't get anywhere. It's wearisome. Asaph is living in a world not unlike you and I. He's getting confused about where God is, and he's alone. He's ready to jump. He's ready to maybe jump like George Bailey up into the river, right? But what does he do? Verse 17. There's our climax. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein. Then I got clarity. Asaph goes to the truth. He goes to worship. He goes to be with God's people. He's turning his heart towards the one that is full of grace and forgiveness. He's turning to find healing. He enters the sanctuary. I'm not talking about just walking into church. I'm talking about a full-on anywhere because you are a child of the King type of worship. When we take our eyes off our situations and we look heavenward, things begin to clear. We start worshiping God. One pastor put it like this: worship puts God at the center of our vision. It's vitally important because it's only when God is at the center of our vision we see things as they really are. You guys remember the chorus, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus"? Turn your eyes upon, sing with me, Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now our story is going to move into falling action. Turn our eyes to Jesus. Things are going to grow strangely dim. They're just not going to matter. Falling action. What does this true worship bring to Asaph? Verse 18 through 20. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're swept away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rose yourself, you despise them as phantoms. True worship brings clarity to see the worldly as they really are, and the things of this earth growing strangely dim. They will be destroyed. Their life is a mere fantasy, he says. See the end of those out in the world for what they truly are. The secret is out. The Photoshop is noticed. The great Oz is exposed. God's in control despite what we see going on in the world. He has not left his throne. Verse 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Worship allows us to see the depth of our sin. Worship convicts us that we sometimes are acting just like an animal. Seeing the depth of our sin, we can relate with Saul of Tarsus. We can relate with Isaiah in chapter 6. Oh God, I'm a man of unclean lips. Jeremiah, Job, the list goes on. Coming face to face, worshiping God, allows us to see the depths. Allows us to see our foolishness. We're like an animal. We're like a brute beast. We're the people that are prone to betray the generation that follows us. Turning our hearts towards the Lord. We turn to the Lord. We confess our sin. He knows you are confused. He knows that you're imperfect. He knows what you face. He knows of the injustices that are happening in your life. He knows of the terminal diagnosis. He knows the death of your loved one. He knows your school is hard. He knows your life is confusing. And he knows something else very important, that you need a Savior. That's why he came, to die on the cross, living, dying, and rising again, so that we can believe and go free. He knows you need healing. That's why he sent the great physician. Lord, what do we need healing of? These last several verses are just beautiful. It's just full-on worship and praise to God. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you receive me into glory." 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, Lord." 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And he summarizes in 27, "Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful. But for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Worship. God is continually with you. He holds your hand. He guides you where to walk and how to walk in this life and have a bright future. There's no one else whom we should be desiring. Our flesh and our heart are indeed going to fail at times. You will grow old. You will grow weak. But he is to be the strength of your heart. And 27, "Sadly, without the Lord, those are going to perish. Those who are impure of heart. But for you, it is always good to be in his presence." Make the Lord your refuge today. And then what? The evangelist in me says, I'm going to tell of all your works. We can't help. It just overflows out of us when we're worshiping God, when we're making God our focus. Jesus is the only one worthy of our worship. Amen? Amen? You tracking with me? Well, lastly, the end thought, the denouement. I love saying that, denouement. I get it from one of the commentators, James Montgomery Boyce. He says, of this psalm, think about it. I encourage you to just meditate on it today. 1 through 12, the emphasized pronoun, verses 1 through 12, the emphasized pronoun is they. A lot of language. They do this, they get this, blah, blah, blah. 13 through 17, the emphasized pronoun is I. Poor me. What about me? And then in 18 through 22nd, the emphasized pronoun is you, God. You. He stops comparing himself to other people, begins to focus on God. And then the really cool thing, in 23 through 28, the emphasized pronoun are you and I. You and I. You've set your hand upon me, and I want nothing else other than you, God. That is what we need to be doing, to enter the sanctuary, return to the sanctuary of God, and to know that he's available 24/7, no matter what is plaguing you in this life. Let me pray. And we're going to sing our last hymn. God, we thank you so much for your sweet grace in our life. We thank you for the sanctuary. Yes, Lord, we thank you for this place and this building. But we thank you that you make us temples of your Holy Spirit where you dwell in us. God, would you help us and keep us from things that we see and don't measure to your word, Lord? Would you convict our hearts of where we have too much and we need to let go? Father, we're so grateful and so thankful that we have this community where we can read your word and grow on it. Allow us, God, to see you in our everyday. And may it flow out of our speech into our actions to a watching world that really is messed up and in darkness. Encourage us to bring the light, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.